Welcome to our final session on the Old Testament in the New with Professor Tucker Ferda from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. This has been an excellent series, and it will enrich our reading of the New Testament going forward. It's like, Tucker, you've given us a gift, a way of deepening our faith as we read the New Testament, and then, of course, it will affect the way we read the Old Testament. So thank you. And now will you please open with prayer?
Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Sarah. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for the time and for the space to dwell on your word. Open our minds to understand the scriptures and open our hearts to receive. In Christ's name, amen. So we are going to jump right back in again here. The image on this first slide is an image of the four evangelists from the Book of Kells, a very famous illuminated manuscript from the medieval period, around 800 AD, containing those different images of the evangelists we talked about last time, right, that were inspired by the beasts from Revelation 4 that are encircling the throne. Wanted to have this on to just kind of to pause for a second to regain our bearings of where we are. We left off last time talking about the Gospel of Mark and how the Gospel of Mark frames the ministry of Jesus through the image or the lens of Isaiah 40. So Mark gives us this kind of opening soundtrack from Isaiah 40 that in its original context and as it was understood in the first century was thought to signal really the advent of God at the end time, the end of exile, the final shebang of God's big action at the end. And Mark wants the readers of this gospel to read the story of Jesus in light of that expectation. And Mark doesn't tell us exactly how to put the two things together, but encourages us as readers to do that in some way. And the paradox, of course, is that this story ends with Jesus, the Messiah, dying on the cross. And we're supposed to see that as in some way embodying this long-awaited way of the Lord. I want to pause for a second to compare that with what we found in the Gospel of Matthew, because there's similarity and difference here, which is interesting. The great theologian and exegete Augustine talked about a harmonious difference among the Gospels. And this captures this here, I think, this paradox with what we're looking at here. There's similarity in that both Matthew and Mark signal the end of exile in some way, okay? That the coming of Jesus marks this end of exile, but they do it in different ways. Matthew signaled this with his genealogy, right? By having Jesus come 14 generations after the exile to Babylon, where we're led to infer that his coming is going to undo that great low point in some way. Mark does it by echoing Isaiah 40 or using Isaiah 40 at the beginning. Both Matthew and Mark are going to suggest that Jesus embodies the presence of God in some way, but this is more explicit in Matthew than it is in Mark. Matthew has this Emmanuel Christology, again signaled at the beginning of his infancy narrative with the help of Scripture, with Isaiah 7. Mark, I think, does a similar move with Isaiah 40, but it's inferential and it's very subtle. So we hear about a voice preparing the way in the wilderness. And then we have John the Baptist come along proclaiming, right? And what is this voice supposed to be preparing for? For someone to walk the way of for the Lord to come, preparing the way of the Lord. Where is this Lord who's expected to come? Mark doesn't say this explicitly, but if John the Baptist is the voice preparing the way for Jesus, right? We're expected to draw some kind of connection there in terms of the expectation for God's advent in Isaiah 40. This raises the question, who then is Jesus? And I think in terms of difference, Matthew's gospel raises lots of questions too, but this kind of very subtle way of raising questions about the identity of Jesus is very, very fitting for the style of Mark. It's very Markan, as they say, as New Testament scholars would say. It's not so much assertive as it's evocative. It doesn't provide an answer or solution or a system to something, but raises a question. And I want to look at a couple examples that get at this, what I'm talking about here. This is from the stilling of the storm scene in Mark 4. This episode, I've reproduced the entirety of this little story here on the right-hand side of this slide, and it ends literally with a question. The story ends with a question. And Mark doesn't answer it, just moves right on into the next one. But we continue to read with that question ringing in our ears. The disciples ask, "Who is this? That even the winds and the sea obey him." Okay, now, why would they ask that question? It's not just that Jesus kind of did something miraculous, worked some magic. Okay? It's the kind of thing that Jesus does in this episode. He rebukes the sea, and it listens. In the Old Testament, God is remembered to have rebuked the Red Sea in the story of the Exodus, and it listened, well, through Moses in this case. But there's even a clearer case in the Psalms, Psalm 107. Listen to this. "Israel saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. God commanded and raised the stormy wind and lifted up the waves of the sea. Israel mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their calamity. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out from their distress. He made the storm to be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." Find a similar suggestive detail in the paralleling story to the calming in chapter 6 of Mark, where Jesus actually walks on the water. And again, it's evocative rather than explanatory. A number of details here. I'm not going to read through the whole story, but I have it there if you're interested in seeing it. Jesus is described as walking on the sea. Okay. This is if you're reading this in Greek, this phrase is verbatim from a passage in the Septuagint of Job, where God is the one who, it says, alone stretched out the heavens and walks on the sea as if on dry land. Jesus tells his disciples, "Do not be afraid." This is a common refrain you see often in the Psalms. Very interesting. This is an unfortunate translation issue here. This occurs in verse 50, but the disciples, or Jesus says, "Take heart or do not be afraid." I think this is from the RSV. I just used from the RSV. There's "do not be afraid." "Take heart, do not be afraid." This is what I want to focus on here. This translation has Jesus' self-reference as him, has him saying, "It is I." Okay. But in Greek, the phrase is simply "ego emi," literally "I am." Okay, which is very evocative in Greek as well, because it echoes a famous story in the Old Testament where Moses encounters God in the burning bush, and God commissions Moses to go into Egypt. We all know this story, and Moses says, "Well, what is your name? Who am I going to say sent me?" And the Lord says, "Tell them that I am sent you." And in Greek, it's "ego emi." It's the name of God. The self-reference of God. Jesus speaks in this way amidst all these other theophanic motifs. And there's also perhaps, I think, something going on with this very strange detail that has perplexed exegetes for a long time. Jesus comes to them early in the morning, walking on the sea. He intended to pass them by. It's a very strange thing, isn't it? Why would Jesus walk on the sea when they're in distress and intend to pass them by? Well, if you know your Bible, you know that especially the term that's used here for pass by, par erchomai in Greek, is almost a technical term for a divine theophany. Think about Moses on Mount Sinai. God tells Moses, "No one can look at me and live, right? But I will do what? I will pass by you, Moses, and cover your face so you can just see part of me," right? There's numerous other scenes where an appearance of God before mortals where God passes by. Okay, I think, again, there's at least four clear
theophanic motifs here. Jesus is doing what God does, acting as God does. It's similar impressions to the way of the Lord intertextuality from Isaiah 40. Now, like with Matthew, we don't want to misrepresent this intertextuality by forgetting the nuance of this portrait. Because Jesus does things like that on the waves, but he also expresses his ignorance about things in Mark. He asks questions. He tells his disciples, "No one knows the day or the hour, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." To the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher," Jesus replies, "Good, why do you call me good? None is good except the one God." Okay, so there's clear difference amidst these claims of shared or blurred action, representation, and identity. The portrait of Jesus that raises questions, okay, that later theologians will have to wrestle with. But there is one crucial detail in Mark's Christology that I think helps us understand both the difference from God and the sharing with or sharing in God's identity on the part of Jesus. And it's found in a peculiar way that Jesus speaks about himself. This is true really of all the Gospels, but especially the Synoptics, and Mark really loves this. An odd turn of phrase that has perplexed exegetes for centuries, the Son of Man. In Greek, ha huios tou anthropou, literally the Son of the Man. It's a very strange phrase in Greek, the way it has both of the definite articles on these nouns. A couple examples on the slide. Mark 2, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Mark 2:28, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Chapter 8, Jesus begins to teach the disciples that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering, be rejected, killed, and then rise again. Later in Mark 8, those who are ashamed of me, Jesus says, and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Notice, Jesus speaks in this way in different contexts, doesn't he? And with reference to different kinds of action, having authority, being Lord of the Sabbath, suffering, right? But also coming again in power. This phrase seems to depict at once his humanity, especially in his suffering, but also when Jesus is doing things like forgiving sins in Mark 2 that it seems like only God can and should do. It's actually in that Mark 2 example, Jesus says this, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, as a response to a question that was raised in the hearts of the scribes who saw him forgive this person's sins, right? And they said, they're thinking to themselves, you know, who can forgive sins except the one God? Thinking, you should not, right? There's an implied answer in that. And even in the way they phrase that, it's very clear in Mark, except the one God is an echo of the Shema. The closest thing you get to a creed in Second Temple Judaism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Who can forgive sins but the one God? Jesus says, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. What is going on here? I think this is actually pretty hard to grasp unless we realize that this phrase, Son of Man, is intertextual. And it's inspired by a very famous, perhaps the most famous, apocalyptic vision from the Old Testament, from the book of Daniel, and specifically Daniel 7. You might recall the beginning of this vision. Daniel sees in a dream four beasts rising up out of the sea. And each of these beasts has a different appearance that for its original hearers and for the earliest Christians signaled in some way that these beasts were representations of different empires that are trampling the nations and oppressing people, oppressing Israel. Four beasts that come up out of the chaos of the sea, the chaos of history. Then Daniel sees a judgment scene, verse 9. I watched, Thrones were set in place, Daniel says, and an ancient one took his throne. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair, the hair of his head, like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and flowed out from his presence. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood attending him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Judgment scene. And then, in the midst of that judgment scene, something else. I'm not sure why my screen is getting cut off there a little bit. It's not a huge deal, but there's a label there. Very interesting commentary on commentary on the book of Revelation, where you see a depiction actually Daniel 7 in the scene I'm going to mention here now. This is in verse 13 and following of chapter 7. Daniel continues to watch. And I saw in the night visions one like a human being. So this is a English translation of the Aramaic original. So the book of Daniel has most of the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, but Daniel has portions of it that were written in Aramaic. And this Daniel 7 portions in Aramaic. But the Septuagint is actually pretty faithful here to the Hebrew. The Septuagint, of course, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. This is from the NRSV English translation, which is in a very important way a gender inclusive translation. So it tries to remove references to male and female when it might distract from the text, when there's no kind of gender implied. So it says, I saw one like a human being. But literally, the underlying phrase, both in Aramaic and in Greek, is one like a son of man. Okay, one like a son of man. Coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the ancient one as one and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingship. The Septuagint adds authority, exousia, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. His kingship is one that shall never be destroyed. Notice a few things about this. The one like a son of man who comes before the Ancient of Days is a contrast to the beasts that rise up out of the chaos of the sea, which probably means that, like those beasts in Daniel's vision, are representations of different empires, and those beasts might even stand in for the leaders of those peoples. So too, the Son of Man is a kind of representation of a people, of whom he is likely the head. At least this is how it was read in the first century, we know. And this one, like a Son of Man, is given particular things from God that are not widely shared, right? Dominion and glory and kingship, all these are terms that abound in the Gospels, aren't they? Authority, as I mentioned, right? And a kingship, rule, reign, authority that will never pass away. Okay. This vision from Daniel 7, if we think it is indeed the intertextual background for Jesus' self-reference as the Son of Man, it illuminates a great deal about not only the Gospel of Mark, but actually all of the Gospels. It explains, first of all, why Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man. Okay, there's a definite article on that phrase. It's not just any Son of Man, it's the Son of Man. The points back to a particular Son of Man, not just any representation of humanity, but one, specifically this figure from Daniel 7. Because in Daniel 7, it does not have the article, one like a Son of Man, a Son of Man, which is why the NRSV takes this as one like a human being, just a representation, a human figure. Okay. It also explains this Daniel 7 background, both the way Jesus speaks of himself as a Son of Man in context of suffering, in predicting his passion, but also his vindication and or his coming again in the predictions of the parousia, or the appearance in the future. Because think about, the scene is about these beasts that arise from the sea, and what do? They trample on and oppress the people of God. And in the midst of that oppression, there's also vindication. Jesus is seeing this played out, it seems, in his own ministry, in the lives of his own disciples. So it informs both the human-like elements and perhaps the more divine-like elements of Mark's Christology, the suffering as the Son of Man, but also Jesus as one who receives, right, these different divine, not necessarily attributes, but actions from the Ancient One. Okay. Notice also in this passage, this final line here I have from Mark 8, this really interesting phrasing. So Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man. The people will be ashamed when the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's a really interesting phrase. The Son of Man comes sharing the glory of the Father. Okay, there's some kind of sharing of identity in that sense. And it's very interesting. The very next scene in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9 is the transfiguration scene, where Jesus goes up on a mountain, Elijah and Moses appear to him, and the description of Jesus in his transfiguration actually draws on some of the language of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. So very much Jesus is depicted in the very next scene as having the glory of his Father in some way, in this momentary glimpse of what will one day be. It's also going to be the case in the book of Revelation. The descriptions of Jesus are going to draw not only on the descriptions of the Son of Man from verses 13 and following of chapter 7, but the Ancient of Days that comes before that, or the Ancient One. Okay. I think that is very, very interesting and explains a lot of this, why we have this kind of dual focus in the Gospel of Mark. And it also explains, I think, a fourth thing, how the Son of Man in Mark can be a phrase that expresses hope in God in overturning hard times, overcoming oppressive circumstances. And this makes me want to move to one other text here. One of the last times Jesus is going to speak of himself as the Son of Man in this gospel. This is in chapter 14. Jesus is on trial before Caiaphas. And the high priest asks him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus says, "I am." It's another interesting case where in Greek, Jesus says, "Ego emi." And people debate, exegetes debate, is there more going on there? Or is it just saying, "I am he"? And he continues, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Notice this, I drew this also from the NRSV. You see how it has quotation marks around some of these things Jesus says? There's no quotation marks in the original Greek. Okay, there's no periods or punctuation or even spaces between words. These are modern translators and editors who are putting those things in the text to signal to us that Jesus is quoting from somewhere else. Okay, the Son of Man, all of this language, the Son of Man, and especially coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus is not just telling Caiaphas that he is the Son of Man from Daniel 7, which is apparent. It's actually that the part of what makes this so explosive is that Jesus is drawing on Daniel 7 in this context at all. And it's actually some of the unspoken stuff in this trial scene, knowing that Daniel 7 is in the background, that makes this truly controversial. This is a context for Jesus in which he is on, it's a trial scene, right? He is on trial. And he evokes the Daniel 7 scene, which is about what? God setting up a trial, right? It's the scene of the final judgment. We're in this context in the story of Jesus that will shortly lead to his own destruction. But just as the beasts wear out and trample the people of God, followed by the vindication and recognition by God, Jesus is basically saying, given that narrative of Daniel 7, even if you kill me, God will vindicate me as he is the Son of Man. And notice also, this is kind of one of those examples of reversal or tension in intertextuality. This seems to put Caiaphas and his powerful entourage on the side of those who oppress and wear out the people of God in Daniel 7, right? Kind of like those beasts that come up from the sea, rather than as a representative of the people of God, okay? And I hasten to add in saying that, that this occurs in an inner Jewish dispute, right? This is not the Gentile church over in Christianity over and against Jews and Judaism, right? And how this emerges in these Gospels. So all in all, scholars of Mark have talked about how Mark's Christology is characterized by secrecy, by hiddenness, and by mystery, elusiveness, okay? And that is certainly true and remains true after everything I've said, but I hopefully we've seen here that part of what informs that secrecy and that sense of hiddenness and mystery is a creative engagement with Scripture. Kind of Jesus is pointing back to things that you need. Jesus often says in his parables in Mark, you know, those who have ears to hear, hear, right? There's a kind of need for ears to hear, to pick up on the true identity of Jesus. And what that really means in this context is you need to have some sense of the scriptural subtext that informs Jesus' own teaching and activity. Let's take a quick look at some similar features, but different things in Luke's Christology before circling back at the end over the synoptics one more time to point out some cases of reversal, as I have promised to do. Readers of Luke are like the wandering disciples on Emmaus Road. They read the story with minds that have been open to understand the scriptures, and they hear in this story how Jesus fulfills all that the prophets have declared. And much of what we've said about both Matthew and Mark would apply also to Luke, because Luke absorbs a lot of that intertextuality in using these gospels as sources, or at least Mark as a source. So I'm not going to rehash that stuff. I'm going to look at two other distinctive features of Luke's Christology. His understanding of time, Christ and time, eschatological time, end time. And second, his understanding of Jesus as the servant prophet from Isaiah. So let's take a look at these in turn. First, on time. I wanted to say something about the beginning of Luke, or something near the beginning of Luke, since I've said something about the beginning of Matthew and Mark as well, and how the beginnings of these stories serve as lenses through which to view the rest of the story. Luke does that too, with a detail that is unique to his gospel. Both Matthew and Luke have infancy narratives, but they differ considerably about what is included in them. Matthew focuses on Joseph and on Judean politics. Luke focuses instead on Mary and the temple, Jerusalem and the temple. And one of the most famous scenes in Luke that has really inspired a lot of Christian liturgy is what's known as Mary's song, or the Magnificat, from the first word in Latin, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And here's what is really interesting on this that I want to highlight for us right now. This song, Mary, occurs near the beginning of this two-volume work, Luke-Acts, right? One of the unique literary feature in early Christian texts. And it's eerily similar to another song near the beginning of a two-volume work where there are also strange birth circumstances, okay? In that earlier story, it's with a woman who is barren. Okay, there's also a barren woman in the beginning of Luke, Elizabeth, in the story of the birth of John the Baptist. Very interesting connection. And both of these songs in these respective texts function to foreshadow the rise of a kingly figure to come. Okay. Of course, the first, I'm talking about Mary's Magnificat, and the other one I'm talking about is Hannah's song from the beginning of Samuel. Hannah was the mother of Samuel. Samuel is the prophet who will come along and eventually anoint David. Okay, we could spend the rest of the day looking at these interesting connections. I've tried to highlight a few of the fascinating things here. These songs are similar to each other in terms of form and also the content of what they sing. And you can see some of these things that I've highlighted on this little chart here. Hannah's song, "My heart exults," is the opening. "Exults in the Lord, my strength is exalted in my God." Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Similar kind of parallelism, slightly different words, but it's very evocative. There's all these motifs in both of these songs about reversal, okay, about judgment coming on those who are comfortably at the top and not willing, okay, to see where God is active among the poor. He raises the poor from the dust, Hannah says, makes them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Mary, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. Look at the next example that has to do with food. Those who have hired themselves out for bread, those who were hungry now are fat with spoil. Mary says, God has filled the hungry with good things and the rich sent away empty. Also mentioned at the end, noting how God has taken special attention, given special attention to the low estate of the person singing this song. Okay. Now notice what is achieved by this intertextuality. Okay. On a base level, it certainly indicates some kind of fulfillment of expectation, okay, which we've seen in Matthew in particular. Gabriel, right before this Mary's song, Gabriel had told Mary, this is from chapter 1, verses 31 and following, quote, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You will name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and over his kingdom there will be no end. We've talked about 2 Samuel 7 in here before, haven't we? This promise of one from David's seed who is going to be on the throne forever and build a house for God's name. Gabriel's words to Mary are saturated with language from 2 Samuel 7. So it's clearly Mary's, there's an intentional connection here to the story of David, the saga of David in the books of Samuel. But this also goes beyond this. It's not just about fulfillment. It's about what New Testament scholars call typology. So it comes from the Greek word typos, which means like a stamp or a form or an image. So typology isn't necessarily talking about a predictive fulfillment of one thing in the past to another. It's the way in which a contemporary figure is sketched in the form, model, or copy of an earlier, some kind of earlier precedent. So Mary is, the depiction of Mary's song is kind of given in the form of Hannah's song. Okay. Or we've seen, you know, we could have talked more about this in Matthew. Jesus does things in Matthew that are like things Moses did. It's not a claim necessarily to fulfillment. It's a claim in shared pattern or form, okay? It's a similar kind of thing going on here. And it stretches your imagination and raises all kinds of interesting possibilities. This typology links the coming of Jesus, I think, Mary's song, to other cases in the past history of Israel that had kind of significance in creating a new epoch, a new age, just like David ushered in a new era, a new age in Israel's history. The typology anticipates a gradual rise of Jesus's kingdom as the Messiah from the line of David, just like the story of 1 and 2 Samuel is what? The story of David's rise. Right? Interestingly, I think Luke is going to narrate the time of the church and the activity of the church inside this larger story of David's rise. So Jesus comes on the scene. He is anointed in his baptism by John the Baptist, announces the coming of the kingdom. After his death and resurrection, he is exalted to the right hand of God, where he is enthroned forever. That's how Luke understands the fulfillment of this prophecy from 2 Samuel 7. And while before that reign has been consummated and manifested on the earth in its entirety, the church is living in this kind of in-between period after the enthronement of Jesus as David's son, but before the consummation of the kingdom. The church operates in this window space. In the story of David's rise, the new David's rise, I should say. So that's very interesting because it means the Christology of Luke, the identity of Jesus, ends up shaping the identity of the church in the book of Acts. Okay. But this raises a question. We're talking about eschatological time and messiahship and reign. What kind of reign, what kind of rule are we to expect in the rise of this one from David's seed? Luke is very interested in answering that question. In another very opening scene, which is unique to his gospel, where Jesus kicks off his ministry by heading first to his hometown of Nazareth, entering the synagogue on the Sabbath. Surely familiar with the story, Jesus reads from Scripture, says it has been fulfilled in their hearing. There's initial welcome of his message, but things take a sharp turn for the worse when Jesus starts talking about God's special care for foreigners from examples drawn from the Hebrew Bible and is nearly thrown off a cliff. The story artfully captures in miniature, intentionally, it's part of the artistry of this of Luke Acts, it captures in miniature the key movements of Jesus' own ministry, the key tensions we're going to see, and even that of the church in the book of Acts. Scriptural context, claims of fulfillment, twin realities of welcome and rejection, including death. But what is it that Jesus reads? Luke wants us to know the text for this homily. He lets us listen in. Verses 19 or 17 following, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Jesus. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is only in Luke, this story, okay, but with where we're provided the scriptural text Jesus reads. This becomes a kind of mission statement for Jesus in this gospel. All the key terms are introduced here and appear again and again, both for his speaking and teaching, proclaiming as a verb, good news, gospel, euangelion, is introduced here. Notice how that very popular term we hear over and over again, not only in Luke Acts, but elsewhere in the New Testament, how this, by using Isaiah in this way, it invests that term with a kind of Isaianic content. It's drawn from the scriptures, announcing good news. This includes introducing the activity of Jesus, the healing, the liberating, the forgiving. It introduces Luke's interest in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, has anointed me. This probably has messianic overtones. The Spirit of the Lord has a chrisen me in Greek from the verb chrio. It's related to Christos, the anointed one. And this story clearly anticipates Pentecost, where the church will be anointed with the same power of the Spirit that Jesus was anointed with at his baptism. And what is more, Isaiah serves to further shape Luke's presentation of time and Christ in a particular time setting and a larger understanding of history that flows out of that. And this is very interesting. This comes from this final line, verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The favorable year, the acceptable year of the Lord. Okay. It's very likely the case that Luke understands year of acceptable time here to mean a period of history. Okay. A period of time. I am here to proclaim a new era, the acceptable year of the Lord, Jesus is saying. And one very strong reason to think this is the case is thanks to something we found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So you have on your image here on the left or on the top right, an image from this very fascinating discovery at Cave 11 at Qumran, where there's a fragmentary scroll all about that mysterious figure from the book of Genesis, Melchizedek, who appears for he's the king and priest of God Most High from Jerusalem. He blesses and then he just disappears. Hebrews is also very interested in this figure. This Cave 11 text is not really interested, though, in retelling the Genesis story of Melchizedek, but instead looks forward to the future and predicts that in the future, Melchizedek is going to be some kind of messianic redeemer who is going to institute a new era, okay, drawing on the same scriptural text to make this claim that we find in the Gospel of Luke. This Melchizedek proclaims Isaiah 61's year of the Lord's favor. And interestingly, this text connects Isaiah 61's year of the Lord's favor to the year of Jubilee from Leviticus. Basically, just think of it's kind of the same thing. And there's going to be as much the year of Jubilee was like a cyclical thing, right? Every 7 years, there was this time of forgiveness and release. The expectation in this eschatological text is that the future is going to be characterized by an era we can call the time of Jubilee. And this messianic figure, Melchizedek, is going to be involved in this in some way. You can follow. I wanted to put this on your slide, both for the folks online and if you want to scroll through these on your own, because these will be available. I'm not going to read through this entire thing. Just to note a few things. Look at the beginning of this. It's really fragmentary, so it's hard to know exactly what's going on. All of the scriptural references in here, I would also say, have been supplied by later editors. These weren't even created yet. Leviticus 25, chapter and verse. But notice this. As for what it is said, this text cites a couple of passages. Leviticus 25, a reference to the year of Jubilee, connects that to Deuteronomy 15, which is also about the year of Jubilee. Look down to verse 4, line 4 in column 2. So the author cites these texts and then says, its interpretation, the meaning of these things from the Old Testament, for the last days, for the end times, refers to the captives of Israel, about whom it is said, and then cites Isaiah 61, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And he will make their rebels prisoners, apparently the enemies of Israel. And of the, lots of gaps in the text you can see here, dot, dot, dot. And the inheritance of Melchizedek for, dot, dot, dot. They are the inheritance of Melchizedek. He will make them return. Melchizedek will proclaim liberty for them and will free them from the debt of all their iniquities. Okay, down to verse 9, line 9. This is the time of the year of grace for Melchizedek. Down to verse 15, connects this to another passage in Isaiah. This is the day of peace about which God spoke through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, the messenger of the good news who says to Zion, your Lord reigns. All these texts are going to be significant in Luke Acts in link to the ministry of Jesus. So I think a lot of Luke makes good sense if we see in it a similar eschatological scheme whereby the coming of Jesus, like the coming of Melchizedek, introduces an era, a time of Jubilee, where there is liberation and forgiveness of sins, both physical and spiritual. And interestingly, this becomes the time in which the church is also to embody in the book of Acts. I want to show you this one example before we stop with this really interesting connection from Luke 4. To skip ahead to Acts just for a second, where we get a window into the activity of the early church. Chapter 2, what are these people doing? They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Verse 44, all who believed were together and held all things in common. Verse 45, they would sell their possessions and distribute the proceeds to all to any had need. And one more from Acts 4. The whole group of those believed were of one heart and soul. No one claimed private ownership of any possessions. Everything they owned was held in common. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. There was not a needy person among them. Luke is holding up this early community as a model for his readers, not in terms of church organization or structure, but rather the character, the behavior of this community, and how it lives in the ethics of the new age of Jubilee. the radical economics of the year of Jubilee. People are selling their possessions. This line that I highlighted, there was no needy person among them. This is almost a citation from Deuteronomy 15, which describes the year of Jubilee as a time when there will be no needy persons among you. Okay. So the announcement of Jesus is the announcement of a new age in which the church is also to embody its character and to continue his ministry in that same frame. If we step back for a second and think about what we found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see that each one of these gospels presents the identity and mission of Jesus as only intelligible as part of the larger story of Israel, all informed by an Old Testament substructure. I would go so far as to wager that the earliest kind of Christian theology we get, the earliest Christian theological thinking, before it was even written down in the Gospels and in the letters of Paul, is taking the memories of Jesus, the things that he said and did, and casting them alongside the themes, the hopes, the disappointments of Scripture, not to mention specific passages. And it's in that conversation between the memories and the story of Israel that the Spirit worked, I believe, to bring about greater insight, deeper theological reflection, guiding the church into all truth, as Jesus said in the farewell discourse in the Gospel of John. The Apostle Paul takes the memory of Jesus crucified, hung on a tree, and he sets that next to Deuteronomy 21, which says, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." And he puts these two things in conversation with each other, and he discovers that what? Christ became the curse for us so that the blessings could proceed to the Gentiles. This kind of thing is everywhere. Now, the early Christians were able to do two things at the same time, or at least their literature encourages to do two things at the same time. It can be very hard to do. The one is to see continuity with the old, to stress the faithfulness of God in the midst of change. And the other thing is to be open to the new thing that God is doing in the present time, things that might be unexpected, unanticipated, or even different, like the Messiah dying on the cross. I've focused so far in this series on the continuity side of things, okay? Stressing connection. We've seen some interesting ruptures, but a lot has been on continuity. I want to transition for a moment here to hold up three examples from each of the texts we've looked at to show how there's also change, surprise, and even reversal going on here. And of the many things I could mention, I'm going to focus these reflections on some of the specific kinds of intertextuality we've already found in these texts, okay? And like I've mentioned with Mark in particular, a lot of this intertextuality functions to raise a question, right? Encourages kind of, what is the meaning of this, rather than just gives you the answer. Especially these cases of reversal are doing a very similar thing. So in that spirit, I'm not going to try and resolve these things. I'm going to leave them with you for further reflection. Let's begin with Matthew. Oops. Yeah, Matthew, here we are. So Matthew, as we noted, is very interested in Jesus being the son of David, isn't he? Jesus, begin the first line in the gospel, Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the Messiah from the seed of David. Jesus does lots of David-like things in this story, but he's also unlike David in some very intriguing ways. In the triumphal entry story, in the cleansing of the temple story, Matthew has added some details to Mark that are not in Mark, which do two things. Paradoxically, they beef up the messianic nature of the triumphal entry. Matthew adds all kinds of references to the son of David in this context, but also includes this weird detail that's not in Mark. Chapter 21, verse 12 and following, Jesus enters the temple. Actually, this is in Mark. Enters the temple, drives out those who are selling and buying, overturns the tables, quotes Isaiah or Jeremiah 7, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it, Isaiah 56, or sorry, other way around. The house of prayer is from Isaiah 56. You have made it a den of robbers, Jeremiah 7. This detail, verse 14, the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple and he cured them. Hey, Mark doesn't mention this. Interesting detail in the midst of the chaos of the temple cleansing scene. What is going on? This is in Matthew's retelling. This is Jesus's first entry into Jerusalem. He's been a Galilean prophet and Messiah to this point. His first time in Jerusalem, and it's very climactic. Okay, it's almost a kind of takeover of the Temple Mount. You could see it. David, in his story, also had a rather climactic entry to Jerusalem for the first time when he conquered it from the Jebusites, people who possessed this area before, and made it his own capital city. And in that story, we read, this is from 2 Samuel 5. The king, David, and his men marched to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You cannot come in here. Even the blind and the lame will turn you back," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, which is now the city of David. David said on that day, whoever would strike down the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, those whom David hates. Therefore, it is said, this is the narrator stepping in to explain a feature of later temple activity. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house of the Lord. The blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple and he healed them there. The Gospel of Mark presents Jesus as one like a son of man from Daniel 7, right? We just talked about this. The story is told with the conviction that is true. And we also find this exchange in chapter 10, where James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come forward and ask Jesus, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask." "What is it you want me to do?" "Grant us to sit one at your right and one at your left in your glory." Okay, now right before this scene that I'm reading here, Jesus had spoken of himself as the Son of Man, okay, and predicted his resurrection from the dead. That's what triggers this conversation. It's all framed by Daniel 7. You can see why they might think this. What's Daniel 7 about? The coming of the Ancient One, the setting up of thrones, right? The giving of kingship and authority and glory to the one like a Son of Man. Jesus counters in verses 38 through 40 by talking about his upcoming suffering and death, which is a common move in the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to skip down though to verse 41 and the rest of this conversation. The other disciples, when they heard Jesus respond, they were angry with James and John. So Jesus calls them all together and says, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them." Remember the story of Daniel 7, the beasts that come from the sea? How was their reign manifest over the earth? Jesus says, "But it is not to be so among you. For whoever wishes to become great must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you should be slave of all, the slave of all. For the Son of Man came not," verse 45, "the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I saw one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. To him was given these different things," and what? "So that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him." Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Luke presents Jesus as the anointed prophet from Isaiah 61. He reads from that chapter in Nazareth, but he doesn't read the whole thing. He starts, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the oppressed. This is from the, what I have here on the, is actually from Isaiah. There's some interesting differences in Luke's version of it. Good news to the oppressed, bind out the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Roll up the scroll. Skipping, and the day of vengeance of our God. As this is a kind of public manifesto for Jesus, what's the significance of the fact that Jesus stopped reading? Now notice it's not obvious, right? There's not an obvious answer to that question. It invites further reflection, conversation, and discernment. The tendency in reception history, Christian reception history, has been to take things like this, all three of these things we've seen, and unfortunately use them to prop up stereotypes that contrast Christianity and Judaism. Okay? And so this intertextuality of reversal or challenge becomes a form of self-congratulation for Christians to feel how superior they are, for us to pat ourselves on the back, rather than, this is the true thing, to see these texts coming from inner Jewish controversy and dialogue, to see them as challenges to pursue deeper theological reflection and hopefully more faithful discipleship. So at the end of my time here, my hope is that we see a little more clearly how fundamental the Old Testament is for the message of the New, for the identity of those who claim to follow Jesus. And as we think of reading the Bible going forward, we have a deepened understanding of the creativity of these texts. The Old Testament's teaching them how to read the story of Jesus, but as Richard Hayes said, the story of Jesus is also teaching them how to read the Old Testament, right? It goes both ways. And I hope this might generate a renewed excitement to read and reread and hopefully hear a little more each time and be drawn further into that larger story of God that's big enough to include even us latecomers, the Gentiles. Thank you very much. I'm sorry to run up right to the end there.
Yeah, we might have a minute for a question, anybody? I'll just say that there's a whole lot here about laying the mighty low that we don't maybe find too comfortable to talk about.
Yeah, the topology in the Dead Sea Scrolls text, and then again in the New Testament. So things are going on here that unite those. What's the history of typology in this period? I mean, do we see a lot of that in the intertestamental period?
Yeah, it's a great question. Yeah, so you see a lot of, I'll use a very interesting example of, so Josephus talks about some popular level movements that are kind of at the same kind of social level of as the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. So these are not like scribal movements of people that are just dealing with texts. They're kind of popular level movements where you see people doing things and saying things on the model type of earlier precedent. So for instance, Josephus mentions this one really interesting character who calls himself the Egyptian, which might be a kind of Mosaic reference. He marches his followers to Jerusalem and declares that at his command, the walls around Jerusalem are going to fall down. Okay. Now, if you know the story of Israel, you're hearing all kinds of typological connections to the conquest story, right? With challenge reversal. Now it's Jerusalem that has become like Jericho for the Egyptian. You find that kind of stuff all over the place, not only in kind of popular movements, but even in texts, intertestamental texts that are describing either speculating about the Messiah with the help of precedent from David and other things, even if it's not predictive. You're finding examples of what the Messiah is supposed to do and be based upon things that David did or Moses did or other famous figures.
So with that, I'll just say thank you and remind everybody that we start a new series next week with Professor John Wilson on some of the writings of Bonhoeffer. Should be a wonderful series, and we're so grateful to have him. Thank you.
Thank you all. God bless you all. Thank you.